the title of today's meal. That's close. The title of today's message is A Barrel Full of Meal. A barrel, or simply a barrel of meal, as in like a barrel of flour. I'm going to start off today with a little anecdote, a little story of when I was a young man. I used to dabble with electronics. And one of the things that I built, a little device, I found it in a magazine, probably like Popular Mechanics or something, was a radio jamming device. It was just an obnoxious little thing with some coils and a few things. But the neat thing about it, in those days, just about everybody listened to AM radio. FM was something yet for the future. And you could go, it had a range of like 4 or 5 feet. So we weren't doing like the United States government, you know, jamming Iron Curtain countries and substituting, you know, a different message. But you could actually go close to where somebody had a radio and play with your little rheostat, and it would kind of make a sound on their radio like, and then there, when you found it, the lull or the null, you kill their wave and their radio quit. And they'd sit there for a second and no radio, and then they'd go over and play with it, usually turn the volume up. And when you guessed that was about the time, then you turn yours off and the radio would wear out, and then they'd go fix it and you go on until, you know, you were obnoxious. Just one of those little things. It was a little thing that jammed the radio frequency that was going out. Later on I'll refer to that and you'll have a little bit of idea what the reason I told you that little story. Let's begin today in 1 Kings chapter 17. That's where I took the title of today's message from, A Barrel of Meal. This was the prophet Elijah. And it was back in the days, you remember how Elijah was given the power by God? If he said it's not going to rain, it wasn't going to rain, and it dried up. Brethren, we're going to be talking today about how great God is. We're going to be talking about God's intervention in the world in which we live in. We'll touch on miracles. We'll touch on generosity and the blessings of God. Elijah has just been told that if he says so, it's not going to rain for the 3 years. And let's pick up the story in verse 9. God tells Elijah, get you to Zarephath, which belongs to Zidon, and dwell there. Now this is Gentile country where he's told to go. Go into a different area. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. So Elijah knows from God that he's going to be sustained. He doesn't know to what extent. He doesn't know how, for sure. But as a prophet of God, when God says, I will sustain you, we should believe that. And we have doubts because we're human. God says, and he has told us, he will bless us. He will sustain us. Do we believe that or do we not believe that? So he rose and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. So somehow God indicated to him, or somehow he knew who this widow woman was. And he said, get me a drink of water. Verse 11. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her, said, oh, by the way, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thy hand. He's going to be sustained. He needs some food. Okay, first problem comes up. Verse 12. And she said, as the Lord your God, notice that this is not her God, this is the Lord your God lives, I have not a cake, not a thing in the house. We're busted. We don't have any food. All I have is a handful of meal in a barrel. She's down to the very last little thing that she has. Very, very little. And she says, I have a little oil in a cruse. Behold, I'm gathering 2 sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we might eat that last meal and then die. That's how bad off they were. They were down to the very last little bit. You've read this story before, and you know that something takes place. It's one of these stories where some food comes from somewhere. Now, I'm not real big on God working these kind of miracles where He just goes, poof, and there's something out there. I don't see a lot of that in the Bible. There is some, it seems. Here in Branson, there are a number of magic shows. They're really not magic. They're sleight of hand. The man on the stage knows something you don't know. He's got some smoke. He's got some mirrors. And it's exciting to go see this fellow because he does 2 things. There's nothing there, and there's something there. Or there's something there, and there's nothing there. You know, and we're excited about that. That's a miracle. Well, no, it's not. It's a trick because he knows something that we don't know, and he does it with his little tricks. I fear that in the church of God, sometimes we think God's going around just poofing things in and poofing things out without our part. Indeed, I feel sometimes that we would be a welfare mentality church. If we could, we would sit on the hill, and we'll see these scriptures in a little while, and let Jesus poof in our food, and all we'd have to do is eat it, and we would be sustained. He would take care of us. It doesn't work that way, brethren. We have a part. We are becoming like God. And the things that God does and shows are indications. Today is the last great day when finally everybody who's ever lived will understand who God is, how great He is, and how He works. The world doesn't know. Very little of the church of God knows how God works, what His purpose is, and what He's trying to teach us, and what He expects of us as we try to become like Him. We're just going to go home and die. Verse 13. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Easy to say when you're a prophet of God with faith. Go and do as you have said. In other words, take the sticks, go home, make the fire. But watch what he does. He says, but make me thereof a little cake first. Just like the minister, you know. Selfish, he wants his first. Might not even be enough left for her and her son. There wasn't going to be enough except to eat and die. First, make me something to eat. Sounds pretty selfish. How does he put himself in the equation like that? And bring it to me. And after that, you know, after I get fed, make for you and your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste. He wasn't being selfish. He was being a man of faith. He was saying, there's going to be enough for me. I'm a representative of God. God is first. We'll turn to that scripture. It'll be in your notes. God is first. And then there's going to be enough. Fear not. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, verse 14, the barrel of meal shall not waste, won't go empty, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth. And so she went and did according to the saying of Elijah. And she and her and he and her house did eat many days. And when I first came into the church, I thought, how did that happen? I used to have some animals. And there's feed barrels. And every now and then, and most of you folks have been there, you get down to the bottom and you have a scoop or something to get it out. A lot of times you can take something and beat on the barrel and, you know, some falls out and you can get another scoop. And I thought, well, maybe that's what's happening. Maybe Elijah went in there and, you know, just shook some things loose and there was a little bit more. But they ate many days. And the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord which he spoke by Elijah. And it came to pass, after these things, another problem comes up. This is the way it always is in the church. At the feast, brethren, we can have a glorious feast, but there's always going to be problems with the heat and the cool and the internet and the connections and the reservations and all of those kind of things. Some problems are going to come up right now for Elijah when it looks like everything's going pretty good. And I take it Elijah didn't expect this to happen, but it happens for a purpose. Purpose that Elijah will not know until the resurrection fully. Verse 17, it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and the sickness was so sore that there was no breath left in him. Little guy seemed dead. And so this unconverted woman, this Gentile lady, she says, "What do I have to do with you?" You know, my life was going about downhill like I expected it to until you got here, and you give us hope for what? "Oh, thou man of God," she's saying that sarcastically, "are you come here to call my sin to remembrance and to slay me, to slay my son?" She knows that she's a sinner, interesting point, you know, and she's thinking maybe he's calling back, you know, her youth or whatever. And that's not what it was at all. It's going to happen for God's glory. Verse 19, he said to her, "Give me your son." The little guy's turning blue. He took him out of her bosom and carried him up into the loft where he abode. So we find out where Elijah's been living. And he laid upon him on his own bed. When I first came into the church, I thought, well, this is a little bit like CPR and warming up his body or something. Maybe it is. Verse 20. He cried unto the Lord. Here's a prayer. Have it marked with a green line in my Bible so it'll jump off the page. He said, "O Lord my God, hast thou also," giving a little bit of credit for the meal for a few days, many days, "have you also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourned by slaying her son?" And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried, "O Lord," and said, "O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's life, his soul, come back into him again." And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life or the soul of the child came back into him again, and he revived. And Elijah brought the little child down out of the upper chamber into the house, delivered him to his mother, and Elijah said, "See, he's still alive." And the woman said unto Elijah, "Now, by this," okay, there's something going to be learned here by this Gentile woman. Why one Gentile woman learns a little bitty message, it'll be a little bit clearer later. "Now by this I know that you are," actually, really, "you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." So she's had some doubts up till then, but this thing really convinces her a whole lot. So it turns out Elijah wasn't selfish. He was putting God first, and a blessing came through, and a miracle, an indication that God was there, came through. Now this particular miracle, the meal came from somewhere. God sustained it, little by little. I don't think you could watch in the barrel and see it just coming, but God worked it out, and he doesn't tell us how. And so the meal came. But the purpose of that was to teach somebody. It wasn't just to feed them. They could have died, and that wouldn't have changed history. Or they could have lived, and that didn't change history. Except that she realizes, a Gentile woman, that he's a man of God. Let's go back to Luke 4. We've touched on these before. This is going to get Jesus Christ into trouble while he is on earth, while he's in his ministry. Luke chapter 4, let's pick it up at verse 24. He said, "Truly I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." What that means is that when there's a minister, if you know his background, you knew when he was in high school and, you know, when he was, you know, riding around in a hot rod or something, he can't ever come back and have credibility with you because you know his faults and his weaknesses and so forth. But I tell you the truth, verse 25, Many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah. There were a lot of widows. Why, Jesus Christ is saying, didn't Elijah come to one of Israel's widows? After all, isn't Israel so much better a people, God's people, than this Gentile woman? There were a lot of widows in the days of Elijah when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. They were being fed for many days while there was famine up there. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, except unto Sarepta, a city of Zidon, unto a woman that was a widow. What was the point Jesus Christ was making? He was saying to them, and they got it, Israel was not entreatable. Israel was not teachable. Nor yet are they, in the days of Jesus Christ, teachable. They're not entreatable. They will not hear the message. They will not believe the message. Jesus Christ's miracles are being wasted on people who will not appreciate them, who will not look and learn. The Gentile woman learned and believed that Elijah was a man of God. These people will not believe, even though he's working miracles, and it's like they will not believe that he is a man sent of God. Verse 27, Jesus Christ is going to drive the point home. And many lepers were in Israel at the time of Elisha, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman, Syrian, you know, one of the foreigners up there. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Because Jesus Christ is saying, doesn't matter what kind of miracles we work, you're not going to hear. You're not going to do the will of God. You're not going to learn that God is a factor making things happen, working them out. Not anything that we can understand with our five senses, but yet God's working them out. Those things are wasted on the Israelites. All they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, they were filled with wrath. They were angry. They were at church, kind of like we're at church right now. And everybody got angry at Jesus Christ, the speaker. And they rose up and they thrust him out of the city. They led him to the brow of a hill. Big old cliff there is actually what it is. Whereon the city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst, went out of the way. He slipped out of their grip, and they didn't kill him. He still had work to do. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 20. We all know this, but I'd like to have it brought forward in our minds, in our hearts. A very, very short little verse, Exodus 20 in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. One of the commandments, the first commandment. Remember, Elijah said, first, bring me something to eat. It was a representative of God. And that woman from Sarepta really didn't know God. She really didn't know Elijah until a little bit later. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah takes this commandment and says it a little bit better than it's even written right here in Exodus. Isaiah 44. Isaiah understood so much about what Jesus Christ was doing and saying. Isaiah 44 and verse 6. Thus says the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Eternal, Jesus Christ. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first, and I am the last. We've seen that before. And beside me, there is no God. God is God. I'd like to talk about a spiritual principle for just a moment. God tells us, if we give, we will receive. Now, we all went to the first grade, and we started learning math, and we learned that if you have four, take away two, only leaves two. Indeed, the world seems to run that way. And most people believe that way. For example, if you had a tank of liquid and you drew off the tank, we would all surmise that there's going to be less in the tank. And yet, God says when we're dealing with spiritual situations, and we're called to be spiritual, we have the first tendency towards spiritual because we have that seed from God the Father. We're growing towards the perfection of His Son. God says in spiritual matters that that tank will then overflow. And that doesn't make any sense to us unless we believe what God says. God has blessed the nation that we are in. He's blessed us tremendously. I fear that we think we have done it by our own hand. We planted, we harvest, we sowed, and we reaped. And we think we are a great people because we have done it by our intellect, by our own senses, by our own strength, by our own power. Don't know how many of you have ever traveled to a third world country. Some third world countries are rich in resources, in elements, in oil, even in their produce, whether it be fruit or vegetable. And yet, in a third world country, because there is a tendency to be human, to be worldly, to hoard, to hold, in a third world country, the entire country is poor. Even though there are compounds with obviously wealthy people, there are banks, obviously with money in them, the entire nation is poor. You can't even jumpstart the nation. You can't throw money at it because money goes in there. If we send billions of dollars because of earthquakes or tsunamis or whatever, it just gets soaked up like a water and dry sponge, and the country will not come to life. America came to life. Great Britain came to life. And it flowed around the world, so the sun never set on the British Empire. There's something different when God sets His hand to bless a nation, to bless a people. It overflows even while they're generous, even while they're giving, even while they are sowing. Brethren, we're here today to bring an offering. The last one of the year, the third season in the year, as it says in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16, we do not appear before the Lord empty. I'd like to go to Proverbs 11 and verse 24 next. I've touched on this verse before. And it comes from God's point of view, not ours. If I were to take a person out in the world and ask him, you know, how much grain do you have? And tell him, you know, sow your grain, scatter your grain among people who need it, whether it's the Red Cross, doesn't matter where, because God's principles are universal. Doesn't, you know, it's not an organization, it's not a certain place. When we do what God says, it's an eternal principle. God's statutes, His judgments, they're eternal. They work no matter who does them. An Eskimo is going to be blessed when he follows God's way if he's never even heard of Jesus Christ. It's an eternal principle of God. It's a law of God. It works. But if this man, I tell him to scatter, he's going to say to himself, I will end up with less. I might end up with nothing. Because if I loan to this person, he's not going to pay me back. If I go over here and, you know, try to help this man, he'll be ungrateful. But God says it doesn't work that way if you have the spiritual view that He does. Verse 24, Proverbs 11 and verse 24. God says, here's the way that it works with my people. There is that scattereth. It's like the man I was talking about there. There's the one that scatters and yet increases. Now our mind says, that doesn't work. You're going to have less. But God says, there is that scatters and yet increases. And then Jesus Christ turns it around, like we just talked about in the third world country. And there he is that withholdeth, more than's meat, but tends to poverty. God says if you hoard it, hold it back. If God's not first, you withhold more than is meat, it tends to poverty. Now, you can deal with the Catholic Church. I've got to tell you a funny story. Probably won't think it's funny. It's not that funny. I find it funny. I was listening to Herbert Armstrong in 1964. He says, "Will a man rob God?" I thought, boy, that'd be a silly thing to do. And he talked about tithing. So I went home and tithed to the Catholic Church. Some of you thought that was funny. It was the absolute very best year we had ever had. You know, we brought a child into the world. I bought my first brand new pickup truck off of the showroom floor. And yet, our circumstances were such that when we added up what it cost for rent and what it cost for food, there was not enough money to make it to the end of the month. And yet, we went home and tithed to the church. That great church. And we were blessed for it. I didn't do that very long. I learned. God showed me something a little bit different. Turn one page over, brethren. Let's go over to Proverbs 13 now. I'd like to go to verse 22. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. There's a principle, God says. He says a good man will leave something for his grandkids. How many of you actually received an inheritance, don't hold your hand up, from your grandfather? It's the way it's supposed to work. The way God originally set it up is that the land should have stayed in the families. It should have been passed down to the daddy. It should have been passed down to the son and so forth. It stays in the family. And when you come into this world, you grow up learning your responsibilities and knowing I've got to be responsible. I have a place to take care of. Grandpa passed it on to daddy. Daddy's going to pass it on to me. I've got to do good and pass it on to my kids. My grandfather died when I was 13. He died when he was my age, the age I am right now. And he didn't really leave me an inheritance, and I didn't get an inheritance from him until later on I realized that he had an old rocking chair that passed to someone in the family, and then it passed to me. So the rocking chair that I sit on every morning when I put on my shoes, I cannot start today without thinking of this verse and the fact that I ended up with my grandpa's rocking chair. That's it. That's the inheritance that was left to his grandchild, the wealth that he left me. My grandfather on the other side, I only saw twice in my life. Second time I saw him, I was a little bitty fellow. And then he was injured in an industrial accident, got sick, and died. Didn't get anything from him. Until I grew up and took my first airplane trip. We have some that have taken their first airplane trip recently. I flew to Houston, and I had a step-grandmother. She wasn't really my grandmother, but she was a man that my grandfather had married in his old age. And I knew that she lived in Houston, and I found her in the phone book, and I called her up, and I said, "How about lunch?" Well, she was pleased. I wasn't being generous and fellowshipping and everything. I had questions to ask her. I wanted to know about my grandfather. You know, I'm a big guy now, and what was he like, and questions about him and things like that. But she was pleased, you know, that a grandson would come along, honor her, recognize her. And at the end of the meal, she says, "There's something I'd like you to have that belonged to your grandfather." And she gave me this ring. Some of you have seen me wear it before. Now, I've gone to have it analyzed, and nobody's for sure what kind of stone it is. I've gone to have it appraised, and they can't do that not knowing what kind of stone it is. But I have been assured by a number of jewelers that it's not real. And I said, yeah, but it comes from way back in like the 1920s. It comes from a long time ago. Did they make good fake jewelry back then? And they went, well, probably so, but a ring like that of that quality is probably not real. I wear this ring a lot, and I'm rough. And I've worn it for over 25 years. It does not have a scratch on it. It's the inheritance that I got from my grandfather. The rest of this verse says, and the wealth of the sinner is not laid up for the sinner. It says the wealth of the sinner is laid up for the just. How does that work? It means that when somebody hoards something, when they take something to themselves, they're not the one that's going to enjoy the fruit thereof. Somehow, the blessings of that money that's hoarded by the sinner is going to accrue to the righteous. That's a godly principle. It's saying that, you know, no matter what we do, no matter what we try to pull, no matter how bad the bad guys are, no matter how strong the nations are, the Gentile nations, God's going to make it work out. Turn back, let's stay in Proverbs 13, let's turn back to verse 7. Very similar thought here in verse 7. Brethren, what lessons do offerings teach us? God doesn't need our offering. We've seen scriptures. He's going to make it work in spite of us. He owns the world already. Doesn't need our pittance. It's just that spiritual principles are universal. An offering is a spiritual function. We're not doing the mundane. It goes beyond what our senses tell us is going to happen. If we have a spiritual nature, we know that God is involved and that there's going to be something in the equation where 4 take away 2 is somehow going to work out to where you have more in the long run from God's point of view, because God is king, He rules, and it's going to work out. He started from nothing. And look at the vast wealth of the earth. The offertory is a physical reality. But we're not like third world countries that think, if I give, I'll be without. If I am generous, then I'll be hurting in the long run. When our ways please God, blessings follow, thus says the Lord. We come to verse 7, and we'll see again that concept of giving turns out to be receiving. There is that makes himself rich, but what does he end up with? And yet he has nothing. I suppose that we've all thought about the fact that, oh yeah, I'll give to God, and I'll certainly end up with less, but then again, I'll have things like peace of mind, I guess that's worth something, and I'll have, you know, a little bit easier time on the job, that's worth something. That's not what Jesus Christ is saying to us. He says, you are going to be better off. Now, this sounds like a prosperity gospel. It sounds like what Reverend Ike says, give me all your money and you'll be richer. I don't know how his congregation fares after he says that. That's not what these verses are saying. Not at all. It is saying that if we become like God, as we'll see later on today, God says, out of your bellies, out of your inward parts, living waters are going to flow. And how's it getting there? Where's it coming from? A time comes when God's Spirit works through us in ways that right now is impossible for us to cipher. We can't imagine. How can we give and give and give and have more of God's Spirit? God says it's a fact. He's going to replenish. Spirit is replenishable by the giving. God says that's the way it works. It goes over our head. There is that makes himself rich, verse 7, and yet has nothing. And there is, the Word of God says, there is that makes himself poor. And has, doesn't say a little bit more, has great riches. God's saying, live like this. Jesus Christ lived like that. when he was on earth, he gave everything. Absolutely everything. When I started working on this message today, one of the first words I looked up was offering. See what the Bible says about offering. Over and over it said, Jesus is the offering. He offered himself. You do a search in the New Testament, the whole focus is on Jesus Christ giving everything. Malachi 3 and verse 10, brethren. This one you know very well. This is the one I heard Herbert W. Armstrong say some years ago. I'd like to go to verse 10, Malachi 3 and verse 10, where God says, "Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts." And the way Mr. Armstrong read that verse, it was a challenge. I was a young man. Of course, that was when God was first beginning to call me and work with me. And that was it was a real challenge. Prove me herewith, says God. Prove me now herewith, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing. That's saying an awful lot. That there shall not be room enough to receive it. I had to look back after a year, after a number of years, and ask myself, did God open the windows of heaven? Did He pour out His blessings? Or did I, when I didn't have even enough to make it to the end of the month, did I go broke? Take two sticks, a little meal, eat it and die. God says, prove me herewith. And I like the way He finishes up that verse. There won't be room enough to store it. I remember my business partner when we first started to do pretty good. And the first thing that he did was he started buying him some toys. All-terrain vehicle, new motorcycle, those kind of toys. And didn't have room in town to keep them, so he brought them out to the shop. And one day he was saying, "I've got so much stuff, I can't keep people away from my stuff. Get away from my stuff," he said. I thought it was funny, and this verse came to mind. There won't be room enough to receive it. That's the way that it's worked out, brethren. Leviticus chapter 26. This one we all know. We've seen it many times. This is one of the blessings and cursings chapter of Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, where God says, if you do it, such and such is going to happen. If you don't do it, such and such is going to happen. Do we? The world doesn't believe this. We say it over the radio every chance we get. You know, this is going to happen if you don't do what God says. None of them believe it. None of them believe it. A few have been called, and those, perchance, believe it. But brethren, do we believe it? Do we really believe that if we do what God says, blessings follow? Because God wants us to be a people. God wants us to know His truth. God wants us to grow, to be like He is. And He is spiritual. He doesn't have the problem with four, take away two, is two. He doesn't have that problem. Leviticus chapter 26 and verse 3. If you walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and do them. So we see that modifier there, if you do it. And you know what it says down through there. He'll give us rain, He'll give us increase, He'll give us threshing, He'll give us vintage, He'll give us bread, He'll give us safety, He'll give us peace, He'll give us plenty. That saves you from reading all those verses. Now, verse 9. For I will have respect unto you. Now, when God has respect unto us, brethren, does that mean He's going to leave us in the lurch, that we're going to rub two sticks together and die? Or is a blessing going to fall? I have respect. I will have respect unto you and make you fruitful and multiply you. God said, I am going to multiply you. No longer is it four take away two. He has the word, we're going to multiplication here. I will multiply you and establish my covenant with you. Brethren, do we believe that it is God that blesses us? Count your blessings. I've had a good feast. Today pictures the day when 1,000 years from now there's going to be a great resurrection. When Jesus Christ comes back, there's going to be a smaller harvest. And in that harvest, you and I, God willing, will meet some people who studied these words, read these words, and lived these words. And perhaps they lived 100 years ago. Let's go back further than that. 200 years ago. 500 years ago. 1,500 years ago. Go back to the time of Smyrna, when all the church of God was persecuted, executed, martyred. They were the people of God. And that's what was given to them. What is given to us? We'll meet them. They'll be our brothers, sisters. We'll get to hug them, you know. And we're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ in the first resurrection. You know what they're going to say to us? You got to go to the Feast of Tabernacles without persecution? That's a blessing. Look at us sitting here, peace and quiet. I'm going to establish my covenant with you, God says. Only God gives the increase. Only God gives the blessing. He wants us to learn to be like He is. Isaiah chapter 61, brethren. Isaiah verse 61, chapter 61, verse 11. For as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, we've come to learn that's natural. Every year the buds are going to pop open and we'll see the butterflies and the bees, and we know that when we throw seed in good soil, it's going to come forth. That seems to be a given. But God is going to add a little bit to it. So, the Lord will cause the righteous, God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. Right now, brethren, that righteousness and that praise hasn't sprung forth before all nations. How is it going to take place in Palestine? Well, they have lots of money rolled up, you know, with a rubber band around it in their pocket, and they hoard it. Or Mexico. How is righteousness and praise going to spring forth in third world countries? How will the countries who cannot prosper because of their greed, because of their selfishness, because of their godlessness, how are these nations going to spring forth? How's it going to happen, brethren? Let's go to Luke chapter 17. Uh, this scripture, verse 21, is one of those difficult scriptures that we were taught when we came into God's church. Neither, this is Luke chapter 17, verse 21, neither shall they say, lo here, or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And didn't make any sense. And we know that some Protestant churches think, you know, that has something to do with the way it is today. The Catholic Church, again, believes that they are the kingdom of God today. But that doesn't answer this question, that it's within you. And so we learned when we came into God's church that what Jesus was saying is he's saying, I am here. I represent the kingdom of God. I'm bringing forth the message, the truth, the spiritual understanding of the law, and I am among you. In fact, my King James Bible, the King James men were alert enough to put it in the center reference margin. I am among you. Does anybody have anything different in their Bible besides among or within? What was it?
In your midst.
In your midst, yeah. Yeah. So, what Jesus Christ was saying is what I have come to do is represent the way it's going to be, the way it's supposed to be, with God's kingdom. I am among you. Now, I have a theory. It's all it is. Maybe someday it'll become something that I fully believe. It's just a hunch that I have right now. It's starting to grow on me. I'm going to look it up a little bit more later. It's just something that I'll share it with you because I think it's something that's valuable to think about. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2. This is a verse that we all know, and you will think this doesn't go in the offering and it doesn't go on the last great day, but I'll tie it in. In Ephesians chapter 2, let's begin in verse 1, Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul is speaking to converted brethren who understand, who know the spiritual principles. Not like the world. They understand the higher things. But then he's going to remind them of their roots, where they came from, the way they used to be, and the way they used to think. They came from a time, they came from a people that thought and believed that 4 take away 2 was always less than you started with. Verse 2, wherein in times past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We've had that explained to us. Satan broadcasts throughout the world. He doesn't have 50,000 watts of clear channel. He's got a beam that spreads everywhere. It's very powerful in third world countries. God has hedged us in some places and allowed us to prosper because he's given us law and he's given us order, which is quickly dissipating. But where God sets his presence, things change. But where Satan broadcasts the power of the air to the full, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, where that signal is going out, this world is a miserable place. It only looks at what your brain tells you, the way the world would think. Now let's turn over to John chapter 6, brethren. This is going to be a difficult concept to bring across, but I want to look at miracles again. And there were a number of miracles that Jesus Christ worked in his lifetime. And the ones that I want to spend the most of the rest of the message on has to do with the loaves and the fishes and the feeding of the people. Because here's what I think was going on. Remember, Satan is broadcasting powerfully. Get. Hold back. Retain. Control. Jesus Christ came along and he says, lay your lives down for one another. give, and it will be added to you. Skip one of my verses somewhere. I'll come back to it in just a minute. Jesus Christ says, your tank will be running over if you give. It won't be getting less if God's Spirit is there. And Jesus Christ among us, remember when Jesus Christ said, the kingdom of God is among you? I believe that when Jesus Christ was representing the kingdom of God, He was sending out a spiritual signal. And it overpowered. It shone forth. It jammed the signal that Satan had that's going out all over the world. That's why I talked about the story of, you know, being able to jam the signal. Satan broadcasts this terrible thing to the whole world that we're trying to say, I'm not listening to it. And yet, it's always beating on our ears. It's beating on our heads. And Jesus Christ came among these people and He brought the truth. And the glorious light of the gospel shone forth. It didn't shine all over the world, but when Jesus was among them, He was bringing a different message. And people's hearts were touched, their minds were changed a little bit, weren't totally changed. There were only 120 that were there at the day of Pentecost, 120 names. Hold your finger here in John. Let's go back to Psalms. We're going to come right back to John. I left this particular one out of my notes and it just popped into my mind. Psalms 23 and verse 5. This is King David. And he is saying to God, God, You have fed me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I have food. I have plenty. Even though my brain tells me, my intellect would dictate that with the enemies all about me, my crops would have been robbed. My food would be gone. And so he says in verse 5, Thou prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Somehow, God among us, God's way, God's truth, He's got plenty, even when His enemies were taken. Notice the next part of this verse. Thou anointest my head with oil. I take it that God's Holy Spirit was in his mind. No longer did he think like his neighbors who were his enemies. No longer was the result the same. His tank didn't run empty. He says, instead, my cup runneth over. Shouldn't be running over. Are these words of God true? Do they apply to us? Does God reach down and bless us and develop us and make us into what we wouldn't be if we remained carnal? If we see what He's saying, if we see what He is doing. Back to John in chapter 6. Let's read these stories to see what we can get from them. John chapter 6. There's a miracle here. Let's begin in verse 4. It's not my purpose in this message today to determine how many times Jesus fed the multitude, how many people were there, those kind of things. That's a time for a harmony and to get them all lined out. Suffice it to say that something big went down. Something untoward took place. This one takes place near the Passover. The feast and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was closed. And Jesus then lifted up his eyes and he saw a great company come to him. And he says to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? That's the way Jesus was. He didn't command people. He didn't make them do it. You don't find any place where Jesus Christ came in and twisted people's arm, browbeat them. He's going to feed them. This he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. He wanted to see what Philip was thinking. How far has Philip come along? And Philip answered him and said, we have 200 penny worth of bread. No, he didn't. He said, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient for them. He picked what would amount to 8 months' wages, wouldn't feed this horde, wouldn't feed this crowd, that every one of them would have a little bit. Verse 8, another one of the disciples, Andrew, Peter's brother, said unto him, Simon Peter's brother, there's a kid here, there's a lad here, and he's got 5 barley loaves. Now that must have seemed, if this is the first time this ever happened, Peter didn't know the mind of Christ at all, and there were enough people to fill, you know, a great auditorium or stadium, and because kid over here's got 5 sandwiches, that's not going to go very far. What's being said here? There's a lad over here with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But he rationalizes, what are these among so many? Verse 10, Jesus said, make the men sit down. There's a lot of grass there. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the 2 loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples. And the disciples to them that were set down. And likewise, of the fishes, as much as they would. And when they were filled, and we're back to a story very much like the meal in the barrel and the cruse of oil. Where did the food come from? Did barley loaves just start going boop, 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 you know, and just keep multiplying? Did the fish, you know, just keep... I saw a movie, I don't know if it was Cecil B. DeMille or something, when I was a kid, and they tried to show the fish just kind of like getting the pile of fish getting bigger. Is that what happened? When they were filled, he said to the disciples, verse 12, gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing's lost, we don't want to waste anything. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves and that which remained over of them that had eaten. Verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle... Now this word miracle here, I looked it up. And I started with John 6 because this word miracle does not appear as often as we think that it might. And the word miracle means... the first meaning is... This was to indicate something. God did this, Jesus Christ did this to indicate something. It was a sign. Now today, and this is part of what I fear, we hear the word miracle and we think, poof, you know, it's all taken care of. All they had to do was sit down on the grass and wait for the food to come to them. Was there anything else going on? This word means it was for a purpose. It was a sign, an indication of something. These men, verse 14, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Okay, very close to what we saw back there with Elijah when the lady from Zarephath said, truly you are a man of God. A similar conclusion is drawn here. Matthew chapter 14, brethren. I'll let you draw your own conclusions as to the sequence of these miracles and how many took place and when and where. That's not the purpose of what we're going to be looking at. I want to put this next one into a different context because there's something else that's going on in Jesus Christ's mind. In chapter 14, Matthew 14, John the Baptist is in prison. Okay? And Herod has no use for John the Baptist. It says he would have killed him, except that he was scared of the people because they thought that John might be the Messiah and so forth. But Herod had taken the wife of his brother Philip, which John the Baptist pointed out, that's a no-no, can't do that. And so Herod was really upset, and so there's this strife going on. But it was a birthday party, and it was Herod's birthday, verse 6. The daughter of Herodias, she danced before him, and Herod probably overloaded his mouth. He said more than he should. I'll give you anything. And he's, you know, being boastful in front of his friends. But he doesn't know how conniving these women are. And it's already set up that the girl says, you know, bring me John the Baptist's head in a basket. And so Herod, because he's with all his friends and he's, you know, blabbered his mouth and everything, he kills him. John the Baptist is killed. He's sitting there in prison. John the Baptist doesn't really know how things are going to work out. He had just got through sending word to Jesus Christ himself and saying, are you the one? And Jesus didn't say, yeah. He said, look at the signs. Don't be offended in me. That's the last word that John the Baptist got. Some guys came in and Zappy was dead, brought his head back while the birthday party is still going on. And they gave it back. Verse 10. He sent and beheaded John in prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came, took up the body of John the Baptist, they buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Verse 13. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. I thought, you know, Jesus was touched with the same emotions that we are. In fact, he was way more tender than we are. He was a perfect man. How did he feel on getting the news of John the Baptist's cousin that his head was lopped off? Jesus is still thinking about what he's got to go through on his own Passover. So he gets in a ship and he goes into the desert, a place apart, and when the people heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Jesus Christ was always being an example of the kingdom. Here he's got his own problems, but he is moved with compassion. He's being a light to the world. He's being an example. He's not saying, hey, give me a break. I just lost my cousin. I'm really upset. He goes to work and he heals their sick. And when it was evening, verse 15, his disciples came unto him saying, this is a desert place and time's now past. Send the multitude away that they may go to the villages and buy themselves some food. Verse 16. But Jesus said unto them, they don't need to leave. They do not need to depart. Give you them to eat. So Jesus Christ just turns to the men that work with him, that are going about his ministry. Feed them. Of course, Jesus Christ knows what they have. Verse 17. And they said unto him, we have but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them here to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. And he took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and he looked up to heaven. He blessed, he broke, and he gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were almost 5,000 men besides women and children. And then it goes on into the story of the storm. Turn over one page to Matthew 15, because back to back, there's another very similar example. Jesus Christ is feeding the multitude. He's giving. He's pouring out. And there's always sufficient, somehow. Matthew 15 and verse 30. And great multitudes came to him, having with them those that were lame, blind, dumb, and maimed, and many others, and they cast them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them, insomuch that the multitude wondered when they saw the dumb to speak, the maimed to be whole, and the lame to walk, and the blind to see, and they glorified the God of Israel. That's good. People are looking to God. Some of these principles are being delivered to them. Verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to him, and he said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. Now, people carried food with them. They had little pouches. They had food in their garments and so forth. But for the most part, these people have nothing to eat. They're kind of like the people of the world in Ethiopia, Palestine, or Mexico. Third world mentalities. Sometimes they have it, but they're not going to show it because other people would, you know, say, oh, you got food? You know, and they're fearful and everything. But Jesus said for 3 days they have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. So they're hungry. And his disciples said unto him, Whence should we have so much bread in the wilderness as to fill so great a multitude? I'm a little bewildered because the disciples keep saying the same thing. How are we going to feed all these people? You'd think somewhere along the line that they would have some faith and say, okay, God, you know, pop out the miracles and let's see the food roll on. How are we going to feed them? And Jesus said unto them, verse 34, How many loaves do you have? This time they said, 7 and a few little fishes. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground, and he took the 7 loaves and the fishes, and he gave thanks, and he broke them, gave them to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude, and they all did eat. And when they were filled, they took up of the broken meat 7 baskets full this time. That's what was left. Seems to be a totally different occasion. And they that did eat were 4,000 men besides women and children. So another big group, maybe 5,000. Let's look at one last case. Not to belabor the point, but let's look at it because we'll learn a few things different over in Mark chapter 6. Last verses that we're going to look at today, brethren. Mark chapter 6 and verse 35. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, This is a desert place, and now the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages to buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. And he answered and he said unto them, Give you them to eat. And they said unto him, Shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? Similar to that other language that we heard. And he said unto them, How many loaves do you have? So now we find out a little thing here. The disciples are carrying some food with them. They're not like just totally destitute. You know, they have their little backpacks with some lunch in it and everything. How many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they knew, they said, We have 5 and 2 fishes. Maybe it's one of those other times that we saw. And he commanded them to make everybody sit down by companies upon the green grass. So that's repeated again. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. There's a little new information. We find out that it's done orderly. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them, and he gave them to the disciples and set them before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. How far is 2 fishes going to go? How far does what you and I contribute go? It doesn't go anywhere. What we have is nothing. Look at this great earth. He divided it among them all. And they did all eat. Something happened. How did they all eat? There's something going on here with God's Spirit. There is great multiplication taking place. They did all eat and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and the fishes. And they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And straightway he constrained the disciples to get into the ship and go over to the other side. Now, they get into this storm and everything and the wind. And drop down to verse 52. God's wondering, when are the disciples going to finally get the picture? When are they going to understand what this is about? It's not about the meal. It's not about the oil. It's not about the bread. It's not about the fishes. It's about what God does with almost nothing. He takes a token and he feeds the multitude. So they're out there and they're thinking the ship's going to sink and all of that. Read verse 52. For they considered not, and this word, the miracles, is in italics in the King James Version, meaning that it's not in the Greek at all. The King James translators have put it in there because they've read the rest of the scriptures, and so they plug it in to help us. But the word's not there. It just says, For they considered not the loaves, for their hearts were hardened. But brethren, we have come before God today to give an offering. He wants us to learn to be like He is. And He gives us His principles in the scriptures. He tells us how He works. He tells us the end from the very beginning. He tells us how it's going to be. Because He wants us to be like Him. Brethren, now we'll have special music. and take up the offering. We'll put a title on this short message and call it Rivers of Living Water. It's a picture of this day. This day, we understand, pictures the time when all the graves will open, all men will come forward, and it's going to be a different world, in a beautiful world, in a wonderful world, because for 1,000 years, at the direction of Jesus Christ, people will have been living the spiritual life. The message that Jesus Christ will have broadcast, not only Jesus Christ, but we who are also with Christ will be saying to people, this is the way that works, and it will be the spiritual way. It will be the way of giving and loving and caring and still laying our lives down. Jesus Christ, as the God of the Old Testament, told us back in Leviticus chapter 23, in verse 30, looking at the Feast of Tabernacles, just concluded, 7 days shall you offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, and on the eighth day, that's today, the eighth day of the feast, or the last great day as it stands alone. It's a holy day. It's a holy convocation, as we'll see. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you. We assemble ourselves. We come together before God to picture the things that these people could barely grasp or hope for or understand when this was first given. You shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You're not to do your servile work on that particular day. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. You don't have to turn there. We looked at this particular scripture once during the feast, but it's just a reminder. The world doesn't understand this. We are privileged to understand it. It simply says in verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we know that there is going to be a great resurrection. This is at the end of the 1,000 years. This is yet more than 1,000 years in the future. And all mankind is going to come up. And when all mankind comes up, I believe that somehow it's going to be orderly and productive. And God doesn't give us all the details of how He's going to bring that out. It's not going to be mob rule. It's not going to be confusion. God will have it set up so that when these people come back, my father and mother and grandparents, all the way back, and God willing, wouldn't it be great if one of our ancestors has been in the church of God before, and that they'll be, you know, already in the resurrection with us for 1,000 years. That would be great. But all the rest of them are going to come up. And we'll know them, because God says in Amos, not a seed falls to the ground lost. He knows all the way back who our people are. And so we'll be there to comfort them and to encourage them, because they're going to wake up without any hope. That's the lesson that they will have learned. Let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 37. We have to be there for them, brethren. We need to live it now. If we do not live it in this lifetime ourselves, with judgment being on us, as we've heard a number of times, we're not going to be there for them. They'll know what happens, because you know, second death is very close to this last resurrection that we're looking at. Ezekiel chapter 37, I'd like to begin in verse 7. It's talking about that time in the far distant future. Ezekiel 37, 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, and bone to his bone. A lot of people make fun of this or make songs about it. God is finding everyone who's ever lived and bringing the pieces back together, even if they were cremated, even if they were lost in space. There's the scriptures that even say, you know, from that far away. Verse 8, and when I beheld, lo, the sinews and even the flesh came up upon them, and the skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Just a body, just a corpse laying there. Then said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe unto these slain, that they may live. And so I prophesied, and he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. How many billions would that be? Lots and lots of billions. Verse 11, then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. And I have about 30 or 40 scriptures at the bottom of my page showing that in addition to Israel, it is all mankind, all the Gentiles, all the people who have ever lived. Behold, they say, our bones are dried. And notice how this verse finishes. Our hope is lost. They have died in wars. They have died in plane crashes, car crashes, with cancer, with leukemia. They have died with every imaginable plague and animals being torn and killed and heads cut off and guillotined. And they know. They have learned the lesson. It's a hopeless situation. You live your life and something's going to get the best of you. Your enemy, your diseases, plagues, whatever. It's a hopeless situation. When our ancestors come up, they're going to say, what the use? My grandfather died, only 63 years of age, all eat up with cancer. He's going to say, what's the use? I don't want to go through that again. Our hope is lost. Therefore, prophesy and say unto them, thus says the Lord God, behold, my people, I will open your graves. I'll cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land. And you will know that I am the Lord when I've opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and you shall live. That's contrasted against the breath, the wind that came from the four corners, this air that we're breathing right now. This is God's spirit will be in you, and you shall live. They're going to start to be children of God. I shall place you in your own land, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord of hosts. Look just across the page at Ezekiel 36, and you'll see, brethren, that over here at verse 26, very similar wording. The timing is different. God's plan is sure. Notice in verse 26, these are not the same peoples. These are peoples who are remnants who are living in the millennium. They are people who will have God's Holy Spirit after the church of God, which now is led by God's Holy Spirit, lives. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit and I'll put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your hearts, out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. I mean, that's different. This is Jesus Christ broadcasting the truth. Satan is bound at this time. His power of the air has been turned off completely at this time. You shall walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them and so forth. Let's go, brethren, to John chapter 5, because Jesus Christ gives us a picture in his words there of how all this is going to shape up. John chapter 5 and verse 24. Truly, truly, I say unto you that he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me, Jesus Christ is saying, believe in the Father. Let God the Father direct you. If you believe on him that sent me, you will have everlasting life. This is talking about God life. And shall not come into condemnation. You won't have a part in the second death, but it's passed from death unto life. Truly, truly, I say unto you, this is John 5, and verse 25, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, and God has inherent, eternal life life that doesn't need to be sustained by the elements. So has He given to the Son, that's Jesus Christ, to have life in Himself. We're going to see in the next verses that we turn to that God the Father and Jesus Christ are going to extend that to us. To what extent we, as the Spirit-born, eternal children of God, will have this same gift, life in ourselves, it's not totally clear in the Scriptures. We are going to be the wife of Christ, the bride of Christ. We're going to be the same as Jesus Christ in many ways. And He says to us, out of your belly shall flow rivers. Not just a trickle of living water. There's a picture here for us, brethren, verse 27. And has given to Him authority to execute judgment also, because He's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice. Same exact thing that we just read Paul wrote to the Corinthians. They're all going to hear His voice. And shall come forth. But then we see that there is a division here. And brethren, this is what is so important to us. Do we go home from the Feast of Tabernacles and continue to be a light for the world? Do we live it? Do we believe it? When we're away from our friends, when we're away from church people, when we're out in the world, out in the darkness of this world. Look at this division that takes place in verse 29. They'll come forth out of the graves. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now that takes place at Christ's return for the church. It takes place later for others. And they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation or judgment, condemnation, and some will have a time period to be tested, and Satan will be loosed for a little while, and so forth. Brethren, let's turn over to John chapter 7. Just one page over. Jesus Christ begins here in John chapter 7 in verse 37. And these words of Christ and these incidences that Christ shares with us, they continue on the last great day all the way over to John chapter 10 and at least verse 21. You can put that in your notes. From John 7:37 all the way over to John 10 and verse 21. That all takes place today. On the last great day. Let's just look at the very beginning of it, brethren, and then we will conclude. John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and He cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. And we've seen a number of examples where Jesus Christ is the one that feeds, the one that prospers, the one that blesses, the one that multiplies, the one that magnifies. Come unto Me. Jesus Christ is the Lord, the King, the one who delivers, the one who is our Savior. Let him come unto Me and drink. He is talking about receive the Holy Spirit that is given of God. He that believes on Me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. We will have life inherent in ourselves. We will become spirit beings. No longer will we need to eat. No longer will we need to drink. We will be able to give and give as Jesus gives and gives, as the Father gives and gives. All throughout the millennium and beyond, on this great last day, when all the masses of the earth come forward, we'll be able to have rivers of living waters flowing from us. Verse 39. It's a parenthetical inset. It's explained. What does it mean, this, your belly, your inward parts, out of you will flow rivers of living water? This He spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive. So this day, this last day, pictures not just all the dead coming up in the valley of dry bones. It pictures the receiving of God's Holy Spirit to be used to help, all the rest of the world. This he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For Holy Spirit wasn't given yet, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Until Jesus was glorified, God's Holy Spirit was not given. It was given to one or two prophets all through the Old Testament. It was given to selected people all through the Scriptures. We know of a few of them. But we know that even as John is writing, when this has taken place on the last great day, while Jesus Christ is alive, he's already taught his disciples who the Father was, and that you should pray his kingdom come to this earth and so forth. But it's very clear his Holy Spirit was not yet given. Not until Jesus was glorified. We know that was after he died and was resurrected. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, of a truth, this is the prophet. And so we see so clearly in the Scriptures that these miracles, these things that have taken place, were for the purpose of pointing to Jesus Christ, that prophet, the prophet, as it says in verse 40, that Moses indicated from the very beginning. All of this is working together for the good, brethren. It has been a wonderful feast and a great feast, a great last day. Let's give God the thanks, and let's understand the pictures as we go through the cold months ahead and the difficult winters that they always are. Let's remember each other. Let's continue to refresh the lasting relationships that we've built. Let's pray for one another by name, and when we know each other better, by case, knowing what some of our ailments are and understanding that they're or ailments, difficulties, and problems that haven't been mentioned. We're all going through it. Everybody does. We're growing in grace and knowledge, and we're increasing.